So we are wrapping up our series in John, John's prologue, rather. And we are going to conclude by looking at verses 14 through 18 of John's prologue, which is the final section of it. I'll bring the text up on the screen for us. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we are here at the, one day on the other side of our Christmas celebrations. I don't know about you, but for me, I run into Christmas Eve on fumes, and parties and caroling and special events, shopping, wrapping, all of it on top of the normal responsibilities. I mean, I'm about done. I love Christmas time, but I'm about done at this point. Like this, I'm in recovery mode is where I'm at right now. I just need to breathe and just need to not do things other than clean up my house. And so we need to ask ourselves, though, at the end of our Christmas celebrations on December 26th, what is the purpose of all of it? Is it, as the critics of Christmas say it is, it's just a gorging of gluttony and materialism? Well, maybe. We need to keep that on the horizon. We have to watch out for that. But what is it that we need to leave Christmas with? On a superficial level, some will leave Christmas with a sense of disappointment because they didn't get the gifts they were really hoping for. When you're an adult, you just go buy it afterwards. More seriously, some will leave Christmas time with a sense of loss because of the loved ones that they're missing this year, or they've been missing several years, the loss of friends and family. Still others will just kind of move away from Christmas almost as quickly as possible because they're ready for the new year and ready to move on to something else and to get back into the normal routine. But we need to finish our 2021 Christmas celebrations strong. We need to finish them faithfully. We need to finish them biblically. And so we conclude today with the conclusion of John's prologue, his theological meditation upon the incarnation of the Son of God. And in this prologue, we have considered Jesus as the Word, who is the light of men, bringing forth life and salvation into a world permeated with darkness, the darkness of sin and death. As John puts forth the immortal words, "The Word became flesh," so he also gives us the ultimate result of the incarnation. As he says, "We beheld the glory of the Word, and thus we beheld the glory of the grace of God." We'll look at each of those this morning. Because at Christmas time, we certainly behold the glory of the Word. And we see this in verses 14 and 15. The glory of the Word that John says, the Word that is made flesh. Now, using that title for the Savior, the Word, takes us back to the beginning of the prologue. Because John hasn't used the Word as a title for several verses. For the midsection, he kind of dropped out and was talking about the light. But now he goes back and brings back the Word, this Word who was at the beginning with God, as John said, this Word who is himself God, the Word through whom the world itself was made. this eternal Word of God became flesh, took on flesh. Flesh being a word that represents true humanity. That deity took on a nature that was truly human without sacrificing his own divinity. And so in this way, God came and dwelt among men, John tells us. That word dwelt there in the ESV literally means to pitch a tent, to go camping, to tabernacle. And this, in here, John is intentionally making a reference to the Old Testament, where God would dwell with his people in this mobile sanctuary called the tabernacle. God would pitch a tent with his people in the Old Testament as they moved around in the wilderness, and even for a while they were in the promised land through the reigns of Saul and David and the judges. Now, later on, at the end of Exodus, when the tent was built, when the tabernacle was built, the glory cloud representing the presence of God descended from on high down upon the tabernacle as the symbolic blessed presence of God with his people. The same happened later under the reign of Solomon when he built the temple. The presence of God, the glory cloud, came and descended upon the temple. The tabernacle was then, and later the temple, was the prescribed way that God dwelt with his people. First, when they were mobile and had no homeland, and then later, when they had a homeland, and he established the temple. This was the place where God would meet with his people, hear their prayers, and forgive their sin, where he pitched his tent, where he tabernacled with his people. But then due to the disobedience of Israel, the exile happened. The Assyrians came in, later the Babylonians finished the job. The temple was destroyed, and once again, the people of God were moved away and taken captive by a hostile nation. Now, in time, God would allow them to return to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple and the walls, but the glory cloud never reappeared. God never descended and pitched a tent, tabernacling with his people. But then, 400 years after the close of the Old Testament, something massive is happening, John tells us. Because John tells us that God is tabernacling again. God is once again pitching his tent amongst his people, but this time he's doing it in a greater and a more personal way, a way that is greater than the tabernacle, a way that is greater than the temple. He is tabernacling, pitching a tent with humanity, through his Son, the Word, Jesus Christ. And John, the gospel writer, says that we saw his glory. And one of the themes of John is kind of working out what that means to behold the glory of the Son, particularly as he'll perform miracles, and like in the where he turns water into wine at the wedding of Canaan and Cana, and they and he says that we beheld his glory in that moment. He revealed his glory in doing that. And so John's all about glory. But this glory, though, is a peculiar glory that belongs to a particular person, which is Jesus. It is a glory that can only belong to the Son of God, or the one that John refers to as the only Son, or other translations say the only begotten Son, or the one and only Son. Now, I'm not in the habit of saying Greek words during sermons because I think it's pretentious for pastors to do that. They're like, let me say words you don't know, all right? And so that you know that I know another language, and I'm very smart. But there are certain words that are very famous, and that they are like in the debates in the early creeds over the term homoousios. This is an important word, Greek word. This is another one, the term monogenes. This is that famous only begotten Son, one and only Son. That's where we get this term, because it carries a lot of weight. It is a compound word combining the word monos, one, and genomai, which is to beget. It puts them together, and it is used in the New Testament particularly, and even if you look at the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's used of Isaac, Abraham's son. It's used in the New Testament for actually male children and female children at certain points, but only it is used to describe, in every case, the father's only true child. Father's only true child. Now, in saying that Jesus is the only begotten son is not to say that there was a time when he did not exist, that he was, you know, there was a time when he's not and that the Father made him. It simply describes the eternal relationship that God the Father has with the eternally begotten son. Now, I'm going to pause there a little bit on the Trinitarian talk. We can go deep on the Trinity another time, because John's use of this term here is not to make our theological minds spin, but simply to single out the uniqueness, the singularity of the Son of God, of the Word who was made flesh, of the light of men who has come into the world. That saying that this one has a peculiar glory because he is the embodied presence of God upon the earth, the very Word of the Father made flesh, God come to once again tabernacle with his people in a way never done before. This then is the one in whom prayers are answered. The one from whom the mercy of God is dispensed, because the Word made flesh is also the Word that is full of grace and truth. And as John tells us, now grace is a very familiar word to us, but it simply just means undeserved favor, unearned, unmerited favor. And particularly the love of God is unearned, it's unmerited, it is favor, and we call that grace. And so when we experience grace, it's that sense that we get when God is so good to us that we are conscious and we become almost even disturbed by how much we don't deserve, how kind and good God has been to us. How gracious he is towards us. And when you get that, you start feeling more and more uncomfortable about it, then you know you're hitting a good place in your understanding of grace. Because grace should make us uncomfortable. Because God is good beyond our ways that we allow him to be gracious to us. Now, truth here, to be full of truth, is more than just saying Jesus makes statements that comport with reality, that if you were going to fact check him, he would not get any Pinocchios on his statement, all right? Truth here is faithfulness. It is a faithfulness that God has to his own name, faithfulness that God has to fulfill his promises. It is a reference to the goodness of God to shower upon his people his mercies and love. Now, we too often pass by this statement that Jesus is full of grace and truth because we often associate readily. I mean, one good reason is that we very easily go, oh, Jesus, grace and truth, those go hand in hand. Okay, now tell me something I don't know, right? We want to move on to something we haven't learned yet. But we have to think about this. If we're working with this Exodus background, as John is already starting making some allusions to the Old Testament, making some allusions to Moses and the tabernacle, right? We have this Exodus background here in John chapter 1. Then that means we're also working from one of the most important self-declarations that God made about himself in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Moses said, was up on the mountain and he was just loves the Lord. And he said, you know, Lord, I want to see your glory, right? I want to see you. And God says, well, you can't see me because that'll kill you, right? You can't see the fullness of my glory because that will kill you. But I will let you see basically the trails of my glorious robe as I pass by. And as he did this, and he covered Moses' face as he goes by and goes and manifests his glory for Moses, and Moses can only see the back, you know, trails of his robe, basically. And then he says this. This is what the Lord says about himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, another way you could summarize Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, is to say, the Lord, a God full of grace and truth, a God full of grace and faithfulness. And so we need to give thanks this Christmas that when he talks about we beheld his glory, the glory of a God full of grace and truth, that he could be full of other things. God could be full of other things. He could be full of wrath and justice for sin. Now, there will come a time when the Son will come in judgment and judge every evil and sin in the world. But in this moment, in the incarnation that John is talking about, when he comes to tabernacle with humanity, it is not to bring the immediate judgment of God. It is to give all who trust in him grace and truth. And we need to take to heart here that the grace and truth of God are not mutually exclusive things. They go together. God is not gracious to us because he ignores facts about our sinfulness. He is gracious to us in the very midst of the darkness of our own souls, our affections, our addictions, our actions. He is gracious to us with a greater knowledge of how evil and wicked they actually are. Yet at the same time, God's love, while his love doesn't deny his truthfulness, but neither does his truthfulness or his faithfulness to his holiness or character reduce his grace. We have this weird thing, and as human beings, that we think that if you love somebody, that you overlook or you kind of just explain away, or you just kind of pretend like they're not as sinful as they are. But truly loving someone is loving them as they are, loving them in the full face of their ugliness, and choosing to love them still. Not just going into denial as if those things don't exist. But there's also this idea that some people have, and they go, well, you know, God's a God of truth. God's a God of justice. And they tend to, but they tend to present a God that is less gracious, less loving, as if you have to sacrifice one for the other. But John tells us that Jesus is full of grace and truth. He doesn't just have a bit of grace and a bit of truth. He doesn't have a little dash in the recipe. He doesn't just have a sufficient amount, a socially acceptable amount, so that way Jesus doesn't make a scene. He doesn't get emotional, because we don't do that at the Presbyterian Church, right? We don't get emotional, no clapping, right? So you're allowed to say an amen on occasion, but not 2 weeks in a row. You can't do that. We've got a spreadsheet, all right? So his cup runs over with faithful covenant love for his people. And do you know who someone overflowing with grace and truth loves? Sinners. He loves sinners. He has the capacity to love sinners in a way that you and I struggle to, in a way you and I find almost incapable of doing. I'm getting a little ahead of myself there, though, because John here, in verse 15, he reintroduces us, because you have John, remember, you have John the gospel writer and then John the Baptist, and here he brings John the Baptist back in verse 15 as he highlights the word as the preeminent word. Because John, the gospel writer, quotes from John the Baptist, who declares that as a prophet that Jesus ranks higher than him because he is before him. He was before him. This is kind of vague and confusing language, because even though we do have some social status stuff that we deal with in our culture, it's not like anymore. I mean, even in my house, if you've come to my house, like, I don't have a particular spot at my dinner table that I'm like, I am at the head because I am the father of the house, you know, and we have a special guest spot here, stuff like that. I'm all over the table, all right? I'm on this side, I'm on the side seat, I'm like, whatever, you know, it doesn't matter. So, but that is not true in the ancient world. Right? Everything was about status. Everything was about where you were at. Where you sat at dinner was about status, right? And so when he talks about being before and things like that, these are status claims, not just temporal claims, which it is that as well. John the Baptist was saying, he is before me, both in time and importance. But basically, John the Baptist is saying what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1, where Paul said that, you know, Jesus is the one through whom the world was created. He's also the one through whom the people of God are recreated, reborn, refashioned. And so creation and salvation come through Jesus, Paul says, not only to save us and to even redeem creation itself, but ultimately so that Jesus would be preeminent in everything. From the creation of everything and from the redemption of everyone and everything. And so as we think about Christmas and the incarnation of the Son of God, as we think about the birth of the Savior, we need to bask in the glory, not of ourselves or of humanity, but the humanity of the Son of God who comes as the embodiment of the fullness of the grace and truth of God for His people. Because in doing so, as we do that, then we'll be putting ourselves in the right frame of mind to then, in verses 16 to 18, behold the glory of the grace of God. And this grace of God we can only describe as His overflowing grace in verse 16. Now, verse 16 takes us back to, it says, for from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. And it goes back to that idea that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And John says we have received grace upon grace. And there is no shortage of debate among scholars about what that little phrase grace upon grace actually means. My best understanding of it is simply that it's a general way, a summary way of describing the way that God pours into our souls His mercy and love day after day, year after year, as we experience the fullness of His love in Jesus Christ until we come into His presence and ultimately into the kingdom of God. But note how this super abounding grace, this super abundant grace, flows not from a heavenly storehouse, but from the fullness of the person of Jesus. When I was a teenager, and I'm from Southern California, and so so the key when you live in Southern California and you're not that far from Disneyland is you need to have a friend whose parent works at Disney, because then they can get you in for free. Okay, and my best friend's stepdad worked for Disney, so we got to go in for free. We had the hookup. We just go to the front when he was working. He would come to the front and just escort us past, and we could go on anything we wanted. You know, we could do anything we wanted. We just, you know, we had to pay for stuff. You're going to buy souvenirs and all that, but you could get in for free, which if you've ever been to Disney, that ain't no joke getting in. So you're going to take out a loan. But that is not how grace works. There's not some heavenly storehouse of mercy, and we got someone to sneak us in the back door, or we got someone to get a little grace that fell off the back of the truck, as they used to say. The Son of God Himself is the grace and love of God, and He opens up Himself, and He brings us in that we may receive it, even though we clearly don't deserve it. In His birth, ultimately in His placement on the tree, that cursed tree, when the blood and the water flowed from when they pierced Him on the cross, so the love in God flow to us as John says, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And so as such, it is, as John says, a revelation of grace. In verse 17, he goes back to Moses again. John's just got Exodus on the brain here. And so he goes back to Moses. Now, through Moses, something absolutely incredible happened. John is not hating on the law or the Old Testament. But God came down and he met his people whom he had redeemed on Mount Sinai, and he revealed the way in which they were to live in relation to him and one another. And this was a thing called the law. This was the defining moment where the people learned not only about their God, but they learned about who they were. And when he says, "You are my people, and I am your God," that's your identity. That's who you are. And since you are my people, since I am your God, this is how you live. John says, that was great. That was defining. Now something greater has happened. There is a greater revelation than Moses, than Charlton Heston coming down with the two tablets, right? There's a greater revelation than what happened on Sinai in Jesus Christ. Because where the law was revealed through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. And this is the first time that John actually names the word. The first time that John actually names the light, where he names the Messiah, and his name is Jesus, called Christ. Because the greater revelation is not the law 2.0, but the fullness of the grace of God in the person of his Son. His Son, who John goes on to tell us in verse 18, is the gracious revelation of God himself. John goes further. He takes it deeper because he highlights no one has seen God. This is something that all Jewish people knew. No one has seen God. Our children's catechism, even today, says that God is a spirit, does not have a body like men. If I ask my children, can we see God? They'll respond, I cannot see God, but he can always see me, right? John says rightly that no one has seen God, especially on the earth. Not even Moses got to see God. He got to see his heavenly coattails. Moses was given a glimpse because any more than that would have killed him on the spot. And even that was one of the greatest privileges any person had experienced upon the earth, period. But John says that Jesus hasn't just seen God the Father, but as the Monogenes, as the one and only, as the only begotten Son of God, the one who, being God himself, yet in the very bosom of the Father, that's an antiquated phrase, to be in the bosom of the Father. What does that mean? It's a symbol of affection, parental affection. A symbol of the relationship between Father and Son that symbolizes their mutual knowledge and love for one another. He says, this one, this Jesus, has not just seen the Father, he knows him. He has been with him eternally, and thus he has made him known. That's the word there that we get the word exegesis from. He has explained the Father. He has expounded the Father. And so the revelation of the abundant grace and truth that God in the Son is a revelation then of the very heart of the Father. Because it is not, we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, it's not the case that the Father is a bitter, angry, wrathful miser while the Son is merciful and loving and saying, no, Dad, let's be nice to him. Don't squish him. Let's be kind. The Son is in perfect accord with the Father because he says, like, look, what you see in me, you see me, you see the Father. Why? Because I do what the Father wants. I'm essentially the embodiment of the heart of the Father, doing what he wills. So as we consider our Christmas celebrations, the gifts that we gave, the gifts that we were given, we need to see in the birth of Jesus Christ the gift of God's grace and love. Because this child whose birth we celebrate comes not to the righteous and the powerful. He doesn't come for those who are doing just fine with God or with life. He comes to pour out his love and mercy to the needy, to the hurting, to the mournful, to the grieving, to those people whom society is ashamed of and who are ashamed of themselves. He comes to love wretched sinners. He comes to those who are lost, who need to be found, those who are enveloped in darkness, who would say, like David does at the end of Psalm 88, that darkness has become my only friend, and I have no one and nothing. From the fullness of Jesus, he gives us grace upon grace. As he forgives our sin, as he renews our hearts, as he finds us in the darkness and carries us home, as he illuminates our souls with eternal light. And so that John connects all of this to the person of Jesus, highlights the reality and the wonder and the glory of Christmas. That if we're gonna get it right, then we're gonna have to get Jesus himself. Because if you're like me and you're just kind of in recovery mode from the holidays, then perhaps you're a bit tired with a little twinge of sadness on the back end there. Maybe you're hopeful as you think about 2022 coming about. Maybe you just like even numbers and you're finally like, yes, 2022. Well, wherever you're at this morning, even with whatever mixed up ideas we might have about Christmas, you and I, what we must do, what we need to do, what our souls need most is to meditate upon the incarnation. The eternal Word of God became flesh, and he pitched his tent among us. And so the best way to celebrate Christmas is to think about how God entered the world in the person of Jesus Christ, not full of wrath, but full of grace and truth. And so the best way to celebrate Christmas this year is to receive the Son of God, to be renewed in his love, to be restored not merely as a penitent sinner, but as a blessed child of the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus, the Word became flesh. And Lord, we cannot fathom how that the one who is the second person of the Trinity, who is in his very essence, eternal, infinite, glorious, worthy of worship, how he can take on flesh without compromising his nature, taking on a nature that is fully God and a nature that is fully human, adding to that the union of these two natures in the person of Jesus, who comes to be our Savior. And Lord, we really just would love to make this a sentimental holiday about feelings and family. We would love to make this holiday about just general mushiness, just entertaining ourselves and just gorging ourselves into a coma. But your Son reminds us that this holiday is about sinners who have no hope to save themselves from death and judgment apart from the Son of God who was born, the Word made flesh, who came to save us. And so, Lord, we pray that for any of us who feel that you are far off, that Jesus is far off, or we just feel far from you, that we're running away from you, that you would remind us that your Son has come for us, for sinners, not for the good people. He's come for us. that if we are Christians, we are confessing ourselves to be wicked sinners deserving judgment, who have found a good and gracious Savior who is full of grace and truth. And may you unite us by faith to Jesus. May you renew us in your love and goodness in the ways that we have strayed, in the ways that we have doubted that you are as good as you are, that you are as forgiving as you are, that you are as loving as you are. May we see your blessed Son enfleshed in the manger and remember that he came to die, to be the suffering servant, to shed his blood, to live a life where he had no place to lay his head, that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His life was not soft and cushy. It was hard and painful and came to a bloody end. But then was met with glory and resurrection that is offered to us, to all who will trust in him. Lord, renew us. Wherever we have gone astray as individuals, as a church, renew us. Wherever this whole pandemic thing has screwed us up, got us turned around, where we've misplaced our priorities, Lord, repair us, restore us, renew us, set our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And may we walk in a bold humility, for we are sinners saved by grace, called truly children of God, because our adoption is won, not by silver and gold, but by the blood of Jesus, secured by the Spirit. Lord, may we rejoice this morning. And we pray all this in Christ's holy and blessed name. Amen.